For my last sermonette, I let you know that I got some inspiration by Mr. Greytuck, who's again not here today. I know he's feeling under the weather, but I mentioned the fact that, you know, he was able to just at a moment's notice come up here, give a sermonette on the topic that he had been studying for a while, that he was planning on giving. It was just sprung on the moment because he thought he was giving it the next week, but he came up here, he gave his message anyways, and so that inspired me because I've always wrote everything down and then read everything that I wrote down, and it's time-consuming, although it does help you get focused on your subject matter that you want to speak on, but I'm trying to, in one sense, learn about the topic I want to speak on, but not write down everything that I want to say. I'd rather speak more from my heart and my mind, so this is another attempt at that, only in a split sermon format. So I'll apologize in advance for the length of time or anything of that nature. But today, brethren, for my split sermon, we are going to look at one of the Psalms. There are 100 and whatever amount of Psalms in the Bible. I think 140 or 50 Psalms. We're just going to look at one of them. It only contains 5 verses. But this Psalm, it identifies with us and with the children of Israel back in the time of King David when he wrote this Psalm. And it looks at the requirements, or some of the requirements. Obviously, it's only 5 verses, so it's not going to list every single requirement that looks at a person's character and what type of character traits they need to have in themselves now in order to be approved by God, in order to live the life that He's called us out to live, in fact, and then to develop those character traits going forward in the future, so that when Jesus Christ returns, we have them firmly established within us to take with us. Now, when reading this psalm, it can bring to mind those who actually traveled to Jerusalem. They may have traveled a short distance or a long distance during the time of King David to observe God's festivals or to bring offerings to the temple. Now, as they drew closer to the city where the sanctuary was on the hill there, what do you think they would have had to have done during that time? Well, I would think that they would be examining themselves, and they were going to Jerusalem for a purpose. They were either to bring offerings, to worship God. So they would have had to say, okay, look inside yourself and say, you know, have I been lacking in this area? Have I been developing this character trait or any of those types of things? So the people that were en route to Jerusalem would have been doing those types of things. And they would have needed to look at what type of person they had been leading up to that point. Because like I said, they were going into the presence of Almighty God. They would have been looking and examining their character. They would have been looking at the qualities, the features, and the traits that form an individual person's nature. That's basically the definition of character. The qualities, features, and traits that form the individual nature of a particular person. Now, one thing that I forgot is my Bible. Could you get that for me, hon? It's in my case. One interesting thing to note is that this chapter and the concepts that are portrayed in it, they parallel, actually very much so, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. There are similarities in what is being said in this psalm that we will go over and in his message. So I'll be turning there from time to time to point out those similarities. But our focus today will be on Psalm 15, if you want to turn there. Psalm 15. Now, there are 3 parts to this psalm. There's a question that's asked in verse 1, a two-part question. There's a response, which consists of verses 2 through the beginning part of verse 5. And then there's a promise at the end of verse 5. So in Psalm 15 it says, Lord, again this is the Psalm of David, so he's asking the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He, and that's the question. So then this is the answers or the response to that question. It says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In verse 5, he who does not put out his money as usury, nor does he take up a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things, all these things that are listed here in verses 2 through 5, shall never be moved, David says. Now you may, in just reading over this scripture, you may look at some of those things and say, oh yeah, I can see those types of characteristics that I've developed in myself, or maybe I need to shore up on one of them or another. But you can say, yes, those are good qualities that should be developed within us. But there's, if you just read it and then go on to Psalm 16 and read that and go on to Psalm 17, sometimes you can miss a lot of more of an in-depth approach to not only this psalm that we're looking at today, but any scriptures that we're reading. So that's what we're going to go today, is to delve into each and every verse of this scripture and to really bring out, draw out the points that we can use to build upon ourselves and build upon our own characteristics that we have. So I'll start off by looking at just the question part in verse 1 of Psalm 15. Now right off the bat, even in verse 1 and throughout the rest of Psalm 15, you'll notice that the word who is mentioned many times. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. I don't know what version you have. There are some differences in the translations, but the points behind it should be about the same. So he mentions this who. This word who is used, repeated a number of times here. Now that who is not so much a question of identity, like saying, oh, it's Betty or Bibi or anyone else, Elijah. It's not singling out a single person and saying that type of person, right? It's not so much a question of identity as of those entering into God's presence specifically, as it is what kind of person may enjoy his fellowship. So instead of pointing out a single person as, okay, that person is what is being talked about in the scripture, it's an overall general concept of this type of person is what is being described in this psalm. Another thing to point out is in the first question that I read, it asked who may abide. And in the second question, it says who may dwell. Now those words abide and dwell, they have meaning behind them. They both mean to turn aside from the road for lodging purposes or any other type of purpose. And that is to sojourn as a guest. Like if you were coming, staying at someone's house, you'd be sojourning at that person's house for a length of time, but then you would leave. Both of those words mean to abide, to assemble, to be afraid, to dwell, to fear, to gather together, to congregate, to inhabit, to remain, to sojourn, or to stand in awe. But there is a difference between those two words. And the only difference in these two words is that the word dwell, the first word, or the second word, has a connotation of being permanent. When you're dwelling in your house, you're not likely to move from there, are you? Unless you have to move for a job or any type of that nature. You're established in that place. But the second word, the first word used here, abide, has a more temporary status. So that is something that is very important to note. And I was actually going to bring this up at the end of my split sermon, depending on how much time I had, but I thought I'd bring it up beforehand because since we're talking about it now, it'll have more meaning. Also, in looking at verse 1, those words tabernacle and holy hill. Now, tabernacle is what I've been reading in the New King James versions. Other versions may say sanctuary, temple, or tent in your version of the Bible. It's basically just the house of God or his dwelling place. You know, that tabernacle that was established on top of the hill in Jerusalem. That's what is being talked about physically here in this verse. In holy hill, other versions of the Bible may say holy mountain. And that is actually referring to what is being here physically, that hill that's been established where God came in down in his presence. But it also refers to the kingdom of God in the future. So I thought about that. And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I was like, you know what? People sojourning to Jerusalem back in those times, they had to examine themselves, like I said, drawing closer to this establishment, to Jerusalem itself, and more so as they came into the presence of God. Now, physically speaking, they could not do so. They could only cooperate with the priests of the time, and the priests would then go ahead and offer whatever sacrifice or whatever offering on their behalf to God, right? And the tabernacle itself was a temporary structure. That's why that word in my Bible, abide, is used here. It's temporary. That whole concept of that tabernacle being on top of the holy hill, that's temporary. But that was also in the physical nature, looking at verse 15. Now, today, with us, we have direct access with God, don't we? Because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and because of the Holy Spirit being put inside of us and when we are baptized, so that we can have that one-on-one connection with God. We don't have to go somewhere in order to offer up offerings or to give praises to God or to ask God for anything. We have that direct connection. Access to God was through the tabernacle back in that time. But we have access directly to come before him today through you and I. Now, God filled that tabernacle with his glory back then. But he fills us today with his glory in the form of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But like I said, it was all temporary. Back then, for the tabernacle, that was temporary. These bodies that we have, they're temporary, aren't they? So there's a connection there between who may abide in your tabernacle. When David wrote it here as saying, who may come before you for a period of time. Now, our period of time lasts a lot longer than when an Israelite was coming to Jerusalem. They were only coming for a few days, or a week, or however long they're going to be there. But we have a whole lifetime from when we were baptized until our death, or until Jesus Christ returns, that we abide with God, don't we? But it's only temporary. Our lives are only temporary. So you can make that connection between David's question here in verse 1 and the physical aspect of it, and our spiritual, our purpose today as well. And then also looking at the question in verse 2, who may dwell in your holy hill? Like I said, that word to dwell is more of a permanent type of status or nature. Now that holy hill, it's still there today in Jerusalem, isn't it? You could go to that exact spot today if you wanted to. That is a permanent place. And again, that is the place where Jesus Christ is going to descend down to with the kingdom of God, isn't he? And then we will go to that place. That is permanent. Our spiritual life to come in God's kingdom after Jesus Christ's return. And we will have permanent status in that kingdom. So you can relate to the fact that the tabernacle was temporary, our lives are temporary, right? And then you can also relate to the fact that the hill in Jerusalem, the holy mountain, is a permanent structure, the permanent place where in the future and in the past God has established his house, his place where he will abide. So remember the characteristics that we looked at and that we're going to look at in today in Psalm 15, because we need to keep on building on them so that our future continues to be bright and so that we can continue to make these types of connections with ourselves, with each other, and with our Heavenly Father. So I just thought that's just something I didn't have a whole lot to go on for this sermon. I actually wasn't even purposefully going to have my split sermon today on Psalm 15 until I read it. You all know that I have these reading plans. I'm on my fourth or fifth reading plan. So I've read through the Bible, I think, four times. I'm on my fifth one. And I just happened to be reading this part of the Psalms a couple weeks ago. And I said, you know what? I can probably do a split sermon on that. But there's not a lot of material out there. A lot of what I have today comes from concordances and encyclopedias and such. And from a message, actually, there's one message on UCG.org that Victor Kubik did a sermon on Psalm 15. It is a very popular psalm. I believe it is the second most popular psalm after Psalm 24. And this one is also referred to as the God's Gentleman. That's how Mr. Kubik referred to it as. I've never heard to it referred to it as that, but you may have. So getting back to Psalm 15, verse 1. So in writing this psalm, David, he's basically asking this type of question. He's asking, Lord, just what kind of person does it take, looking at the inner part, looking at their character, that what kind of person does it take to come before you and assemble before you and into your mighty presence, even into your tabernacle even? And who is it that may remain there and live there in your holy hill, in your established residence? Just who, he's saying, who are you looking for? Now, like I said earlier, Psalm 15 parallels a lot in respects of what Jesus Christ was also saying on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. So if you would, put a placeholder here in Psalm 15 and turn over to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, it goes through in detail Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's also in various smaller parts mentioned in the Gospels of John and Luke, but in its entirety here in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus Christ also answers, in part anyways, like I said, these are not the only, when we're going through Psalm 15, they won't be the only characteristics that we can build on. And in Matthew chapter 5 here, in verses 3 through 10, in reading the Beatitudes, those also are not the only characteristics that you can look at and draw upon to answer the question that David gave us in Psalm 15:1. But the Beatitudes do that for us. And Jesus Christ answered in verse 3 and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So he's talking about a humble person, a person who has humility in them. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." A meek person is patient towards others, something that I still have to build upon, if you would ask my loving wife. A person that's gentle, a person that's kind. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. A person who seeks it for truth and strives to live by every word of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing, brethren. Isn't that right? Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A person who not only thinks to do what is right and knows what to do right, but also acts upon those things from their heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You could easily just say the kingdom of God here. These are all answers, like I said, to the question that David posed back in Psalm 15, but also that Jesus tries to look at and clarify right at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount for us as well. So we've looked at, looking back at Psalm 15, we've looked at the question, and we read through the answers in verses 2 through 5 earlier. But like I said, we're going to go through them now more carefully because, like I said, in simply reading over them, we can gloss over one or two of the responses, and we can't afford to do that, brethren. David was inspired by God to write these words down for us, for our edification. So we need to take them to heart and remember all the character traits that are talked about here. Now, like I said, these aren't the only ones. This is an incomplete list, as we know, because there are many more that we know of that maybe we're building inside of ourselves now that we can draw upon as well. But for this message, we'll be concentrating just on the ones here in Psalm 15. So looking at verse 2 now, it says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And we'll stop there. In the first part of verse 2, he who walks uprightly. That word uprightly is a very important word. If you want to just jot down, it's Strong's listing 8549, if you want to look at that later on. Strong's 8549. And the word uprightly means without blemish, complete, full, perfect, sincerely sound or sound-minded, without spot, undefiled, upright, and whole. Now, a wise person, or those people who follow God and His laws, are primarily characterized by this word and by what it means. Now, notice that I didn't use the word perfect in listing the definitions for uprightly, or maybe I did, but it should not be used in the term of the word uprightly, because uprightly does not mean perfect or perfection. That's because it's not synonymous with perfect and what perfect means, but with an attitude of a heart desiring to be perfect, or your goal is perfection. Although we know that we're flawed, God made us that way for a reason, so that we could develop ourselves to be more perfect, right? So that word here, uprightly, doesn't mean perfection. And there's only one person that was perfect, right? Jesus Christ, as we know. But we are not, brethren. We continue to have to walk uprightly and have that goal of perfection to look at as our standard, look at Jesus Christ as our standard, but that's not what it means here. Here it implies integrity, it implies sincerity, a wholehearted devotion to God and to His law. The upright are people of integrity in their relationship to God and to others that they come in contact with as well. In their personal relations, they express a righteous and faithful lifestyle. Regardless of what God requires, an upright person does God's will here on earth. Now, when you're looking at that word uprightly, what type of people come to mind that you can look at as examples from the Bible? I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 people, all before the time of King David. People like Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and even David here. These were all people who strongly desired to follow God and keep His laws firmly affixed in their minds and in their hearts. It wasn't enough for them to simply know the law, know what God wanted them to be doing, but they lived by it and they cherished it as well. That is how we become obedient, and these people were. Like I said, they weren't perfect. We know that these people were not perfect, but they were upright. Continuing on in verse 2, there's a couple other words that we can draw upon. The word righteous, who works righteousness and who speaks the truth. That word righteousness and truth there in verse 2. Both of those words are synonymous with that word uprightly in the first part of verse 1 or verse 2. They go hand in hand, so to speak. The righteous do what is right, right? They don't do what is wrong. Righteous is right because even in the definition, you're going by what is right, in accordance with God's will for their lives and what He expects of them. Again, we can draw upon some parallels to what Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. So again, flip back to Matthew chapter 5 and looking at verses 17 to 20. Christ talks about righteousness also here. He says, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. And we know this, and this is something that the world does not get at this point. They thought that Jesus Christ came, He was sacrificed, He did away with the law, and so they're free to do whatever they want to do. We know that's not the case. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled, till His return. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, He says, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And verse 20 is what I want to draw upon and look at more closely. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, the kingdom to come at Jesus Christ's return. Now, why would He say, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, we know that the scribes and the Pharisees back in the time of David, they had this set of rules on paper or papyrus back then, right? That they drew out from the Bible and were somewhat in accordance with what God instructed them to do during that time. But then they also embellished on those rules, and they made up their own man-made rules to look like they were conforming with what was being said in the Bible as well. So there was a lot of rules that they made up that weren't necessarily true and should not have been regarded by a true faithful follower of that time or during our time today, or during this time period that we live in. So when He's saying that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of those guys, He meant that, yes, they're looking at my word, they're trying to live by it, although they don't have that full understanding like we do they? So what you need to be doing in your life is exceeding what they're trying to do because they're flawed. And even though you're flawed, you're striving to be better than those scribes and those Pharisees. That is what He's saying. Continuing on, back in Psalm 15, at the end there He says, and speaks the truth in His heart. What does that mean, to speak the truth in your heart? Well, that reveals a relationship between a person's heart or their inner being, the heart being the place where their inner being originates from, right? And the person's speech, their expression, what comes out of here, what comes out of their mouth. And that they speak that truth when it comes out. Now notice the verbs that are used here in verse 15. The verbs to walk, to work, to speak. Because in order to be upright, in order to be righteous, in order to be speaking the truth, you need to be actively living these character traits in your life. So then you need to be walking uprightly, right? You can't just know how to be uprightly, but you need to be walking in that path. And you need to work out righteousness in your own salvation. And you need to be speaking the truth from your heart. These actions of walking, doing, and speaking should not be isolated as separate expressions of words, but instead they express that everything the upright, the righteous, and the truthful person does is in harmony with the expectations of God for us and for mankind. Now again, we can look at the parallels in Matthew chapter 5 of this same type of concept. So if you're there, or if you're not there, turn back to Matthew chapter 5, and we can look at four verses, starting in verse 21. He says, "You have heard," Jesus Christ saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And if you go down a couple verses to verse 27, he also says, "You have heard that it was said from old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her as has already committed adultery with her in his heart," he says. Now in these four verses of Scripture, we can draw out valuable concepts that David was talking about in Psalm 15 when he said at the end of the verse, "and speaks the truth in his heart." We can see, brethren, that it's just as important to keep the spirit of the law, which is what is being talked about here by Jesus Christ, on the inside, as it is the letter of the law on the outside. So it's just as important to keep the spirit of the law on the inside of yourself as it is the letter of the law on the outside. That, in part, is how we obtain godly character, and the kind of character that we're looking at today in the Psalms. Another place in Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount that we can look at is actually over in Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 6, and starting in verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So don't worry about, obviously we have to worry about living, we have to worry about what we eat, we have to worry about who we associate our lives with, and we have a purpose here on this earth. But that purpose cannot exceed what lies ahead for us and what our vision, our goal should be, which is reaching the kingdom of God. So what Jesus Christ is saying here is, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here, build up your wealth here, and try and make a name for yourself here. It's more important to be looking ahead and building characteristics that we're talking about today and other qualities in yourself. In verse 21, it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, you can't simply acquire biblical knowledge and say you're a Christian. You need to be actively living that knowledge out in your life as well, because that's what's required of God's people. Not only knowing the truth, but living it from your heart. Living it in your lives. And displaying it outwardly. If you would, turn back to Psalm 15. Good thing Bibles come with placeholders nowadays, right? Psalm 15, we'll look at verse 3 now. Verse 3 says, "He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." Three negative conditions here in verse 3 give examples of what a godly person does not want to do to his fellow man. Now that word for neighbor here is somebody with whom we associate with frequently. So back in their time, they associated with the people around them, and we do today with our neighbors, with our good friends, our close relatives, coworkers, etc. Anyone whom you have built a bond or an association with over the years, including the people that we associate with at church. So a person who doesn't backbite, or that backbite can also mean a person who doesn't slander or who doesn't belittle another person. A person who doesn't backbite does no evil to their neighbor and doesn't take up a reproach. Now, again, I had to look up that word reproach, and that also means to blame or to disgrace their neighbor or their coworker or their friend. So they don't slander them or belittle them, nor do they blame them or disgrace their neighbor or their friend. So what kind of characteristics can we take away from this type of godly person here, brethren? Well, I drew up a list that I came up with, and I'm sure you can add to this list of quality characteristics on your own. But I thought about a person who doesn't do these types of things, doesn't talk about someone's misfortune, and neither rejoices in it or abuses them for it. So if you hear something secondhand from someone else from person A, about talking about person B, you don't say, "Oh yeah, I know about that person," and blah, blah, blah. You don't do that. And you don't say, "Oh great, I'm so glad they're getting what's coming to them." You don't do that either. You don't rejoice in anything like that, and you don't associate with that type as well. You strive to do good to your fellow man, and you're also delicate and compassionate with the reputation of your neighbor, of your friend. You don't do evil against your neighbor willingly or deliberately. This type of person who has these quality characteristics does nothing to offend or to grieve his neighbor's spirit. So you don't go around belittling them. You don't go around causing trouble for them. You don't go around slandering them, which would grieve them in their spirit, in their heart, knowing that you're going around saying things behind their back. If you have a problem with your neighbor or with your friend, what does it say to do in the Bible? It says to confront them, to go directly to them, and to try and resolve that issue amongst yourselves. You make sure that you don't undermine your neighbor's personal interests, like their family or their relationships. So you don't meddle in their lives. You leave them alone. But you don't, if you are friends and you associate with them on a regular basis, that's fine. But you don't try and cause a rift in their relationship or within their family structure. Basically, what you try and do is live by the golden rule. We know the golden rule from Matthew 7, verse 12. Christ says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So if you don't want anything bad talked about from your standpoint or from your family's standpoint, you shouldn't be reciprocating that in turn to others. And we need to be mindful of that, brethren. We need to be careful not to slander a neighbor's name, but instead, we control our tongues. Because we know that the worth of a good name, we know that there's worth in a good name and how a person's reputation stands on it. In the past, we've had sermonettes or messages given about that type of message. But instead, brethren, So instead of talking behind the person's back to in fact harm them, you edify your neighbors to others. So you're not talking slanderously about them. You're not going behind their back and talking to this person over here or this person over here about your neighbor, but you're always hold them in esteem, just like you should do to anybody. And hopefully that will be reciprocated back to you from them. Remember, we're supposed to be examples. So if our example in showing this type of character qualities, that usually does resonate to especially your close neighbors, your relatives, your family. And they can see that, right? And I've seen it in the past. A lot of you know, and some of you don't, that I have a brother and a sister in the church, but I also have two brothers that are not associated with the church. I'm an older and a younger. But we all get along, you know. We all gather at my parents' house for Thanksgiving. My brothers live near my parents, so they go over to their house probably more than my mom would want them to. But they can see and draw upon who we are and how we live our lives today. Now, they grew up in the church back in Worldwide days, but they decided, okay, that's not for them at this point in time, which is fine. But we can still show them how God wants us to live. And hopefully that, I've seen it rub off on them in the past, right? So it will do so with, in Psalm 15, talking about your neighbor. These quality characteristics and what we're talking about today, they will rub off. You think the best of everybody and the worst of nobody. And you make sure not to slander anyone. And if you're told something bad about your neighbor, you don't keep spreading the gossip, but instead you help them in a way that you can to try and help them in their current condition. Because maybe you've gone through that type of thing in your life as well, and you can relate to what they're going through. If they're going through a trial and you've gone through the same thing, you don't go and say ha-ha to them, or you know, you try and help them if you can. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, if you would. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul writes about love for others. In verse 1, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So if we don't have love for our neighbor, brethren, we're not doing what we should be doing. So make sure to hold your tongue when you speak, and speak the truth in love. And remember to do good to your neighbor, and to show them that you're willing to help them in their situations. Going on to verse 4. I better speed things up here. Verse 4, "In whose eyes a defiled person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord." And we'll stop right there. Now this type of person is a person with this kind of character traits we are talking about here, doesn't go around deliberately hurting others, nor do they become excited or even happy when they hear something of this nature, but instead emphasize with whoever is being hurt. Because like I said, you may have gone through a certain situation that someone else has. And so instead of saying things about them or about their situation, you should be helping them. Now that word vile here or you could also use the word wretched, person talked about in verse 4, is known for their evil deeds. They have a bad reputation all around and are beyond hope of salvation. And they want nothing to do with God or anyone associated with God. But a person who fears the Lord, on the other hand, is someone who has a healthy respect for God. They love Him and want to do all that they can in their lives to draw closer to Him by being faithful and obedient servants. They honor God in order their lives in accordance with His will because of their reverence, their respect for God. This person, one who fears the Lord, can distinguish between those that do and those that are rejected by God, that vile person talked about here in verse 4 of Psalm 15. And since a God-fearing person has total regard for the dignity of one's character, they respect the rights, the gifts, the status of other people. But that's something that a vile person does not do. They have total disregard. It boils down to these concepts, brethren. Those whom God rejects, we reject. And those whom God loves, we love. Now the last part of verse 4. He who swears by his own hurt and does not change. What this means is that when you make a promise or a vow or swear to do something or to be somewhere with another person or group of people, you remain true to your word. You have a deep sense of integrity, and at times you are willing to make sacrifices on your part to keep your word with that other person. And you will go so far as to take from yourself, either monetarily or physically, to help that other person. So if you say you'll be somewhere at 5 o'clock next Tuesday to gym, you'll be there at 4:55 to help Jim do whatever you need to do, or whatever he needs to do. Now again, we can draw upon a parallel in Matthew chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, I can just read it. In verses 33 to 37, it says, again, Jesus Christ's words, again, you have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But He says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So if you're going to say you're going to commit to doing something, do it. That's what's being talked about in Psalm 15, verse 4. Now the last verse, verse 5, says, he who does not put out his money is usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The concern of a person with godly character shows up also in their relationship to the poor and to those who need justice. Now back during the time of King David, the poor at times would need a loan to get themselves out of being actually sold, into slavery. Usury was the practice of charging high interest on that loan. Sound familiar? But it was prohibited because of the need of the poor not to get further into debt. The point was to help them, not to help them, but also help yourself as well in the process. The law instructed Israelites not to take advantage of the misfortune of a fellow Israelite who had fallen on hard times. This can be applied to us as well, as we should never take advantage of another person for our own personal gain, whether it be in the form of compensation or otherwise, brethren, but instead acknowledge the situation for what it is and lend accordingly if you can. The second part of that verse, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Also, during this time period, often the poor were dragged into court and taken advantage of by the well-to-do people or those people who could easily afford to slip the judge some money on the side so that the verdict would be in their favor. Bribery was also strictly forbidden in the law. And the godly witness or the judge who was presiding over the issue or case should refuse any bribe, as being a perversion of justice. They were not to discriminate against the poor in favor of the rich or the powerful or the influential. That is also something that we should not do also, brethren. Never let yourself get into a situation where you're willing to accept a bribe to look the other way or to let something slide. Now the last part, which is, remember I said the verse, Psalm 15, the whole chapter is broken down into the question. We looked at that part. We looked at the middle part, the characteristics. We went over that. Now the last verse here in verse 5, that's the promise that is being made if in fact we do these things. It says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Again, we can draw upon a parallel over in Matthew chapter 7 this time, right at the end of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 7, verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, again, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But this house fell, didn't it? Because it wasn't built on the rock or that foundation. We know that rock to be Jesus Christ, don't we? So the reward of God ensures that the wise person, the one who portrays all of these good characteristics and qualities we've discussed today, will dwell with the Lord and have a place in his kingdom. Now they may experience adversities, as we do, but they will never fall like the wicked person does. They will never be shaken because their foundation was built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. And this is God's promise.